Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, the 28th of September, 1999. We continue with the Lens Conference this morning with our session entitled Brains, Bodies, and Resurrection, presented by Dr. Ted Peters. Let's listen in.
To visit his former colleagues, having, you know, left Podunk and gone to the big city. And so he was coming back and he said, well, my former friends and colleagues, I know that a lot of you are suggesting that now that I'm the assistant to the president of the church that I become Dr. Schutz's yes man. And I want to tell you that that's really not true. That when Dr. Schutz says yes, of course I say yes, but when he says no, I also say no. I can't help but remember, as you all do who are pastors, your first experiences of getting your feet wet in the ministry. And shortly after I arrived in Portland, Pastor Carl Fisher, who was my supervisor, went away for 10 days. And there I was, first mate but captain of the helm, and the local mortuary called up and they wanted a pastor to come and do a funeral. Well, I'd never done that kind of thing before, but I remember Dr. Schneider, my seminary professor, saying, whenever you have a chance to preach the gospel, go do it. So I thought, okay, my chance to preach the gospel. So I showed up at the funeral parlor and everything was so perfunctory. It was a very secular family. They were really not interested in me at all. And so I had to just remind myself of what my vocation was to get through this. And I preached the gospel, and we were in the parking lot getting ready to leave the mortuary to go to the cemetery. And I was designated to ride in the hearse, you know, with the driver with a casket. And all of the family was getting into this limousine, and I had this deep need to do something pastoral. And I really wanted to give comfort to this family that didn't appear to need it, but I needed to give it. And I could see on the other side of the parking lot, the limousine with the windows rolled down and the wife and the daughter were in there. And I wanted to say something, but I didn't know what to say. And yet that window was right in my eyesight. And I thought, well, I'll just move towards the window, right? And the scripture promises that the Holy Spirit will give us utterance. And so I prayed that the Spirit would give me utterance. And I walked towards that window, praying that the Spirit would give me utterance. And I finally got to the window and I leaned down. And now I'm 1 foot from the face of the wife of the man who just passed away. And the Holy Spirit did not give me utterance. And so there was this long, awful pause. And she says, oh, I know what you want. She pulled out the honorarium and handed it to me. So, well, so goes it for the ministry. Well, I don't know how you feel, but I've really been benefiting from Norm Metzler's worship leadership, and especially his homilies. And Norm wants to communicate to us maybe what we don't want to hear, namely is whether we like it or not, we got change. And whether we like it or not, we need change. And what we ought to do is trust God and have confidence that through change, that we are in God's hands and God's purposes are being accomplished. Well, I would like to speak to a related dimension of that, a kind of theoretical dimension, and that's the relationship between time and change and eternity. For a long time, I've been somewhat dissatisfied with theologians or the history of theology that assumes that eternity must be timeless in character. That somehow or other what eternity must be is a present that is immune from the change that the present has to have as it leaves the past. And simultaneously, not to coin a pun, also immune really from the changes that the future might bring. That somehow or other, eternity is associated with timelessness and with the present. And what bothers me about that is that if we place God in eternity, immune from the vicissitudes of time, then we disconnect both God and eternity from the world of events that characterizes the creation and you and me. And it just seems to me that we need to have some way of conceiving the relationship between God's eternity and the course of events in the creation and in your and my life, so that the connection is maintained, and more than that, maintained in a redemptive way, so that what Norm Metzler recommends that we feel existentially can be thought about conceptually, namely there's good reason for us to trust God in the face of change. So what I would like to do with you today is be somewhat playful in an exploration of ways to conceive of the relationship between time and eternity and related matters. By playful, I mean hypothetical. I want to try on some ideas without necessarily stating them dogmatically. And some ideas might work better than others, but it's also a way of saying I haven't arrived at my final opinion yet. This morning at breakfast, Frau Pannenberg noticed that, to her observation, that American theologians laugh more than German theologians do, even though I mentioned that her husband laughs a great deal. I think there should be some room, perhaps, until we've made up our minds for some playfulness with regard to ideas. Like many of you, when we were studying theology, we just worked with what we were told, that there was a difference in the ancient world between mythical or cyclical time on the one hand, and the linear time that is allegedly ascribed to the biblical understanding of reality. The mythical or cyclical time is usually tied to agricultural societies in which stories of the gods get told about how it is that the world was created in the beginning. Either the world in its entirety or various parts of the world that we have to deal with, and the telling of the myths and the combining them with annual rituals have as a function in those societies taking us back to the point of origin and recapturing in some way or another the power of the gods there at the beginning. To be profane, that is to say, to live outside of the realm in which the gods have their province, is to leave the cycle, so to speak. And what we need to do in order to rebaptize the profane is to go back and have a ritual that reminds us of the point of origin. I call this archonic thinking, A-R-C-H-O-N-I-C. Comes from the Greek word arche. And what I like about that word arche is that it has two complementary meanings. On the one hand, it means origin in the sense of beginning. At the same time, it means rule or form or structure by which things are governed. So if you think of a hierarchy, it's rule by something that's high, right? Or a monarchy is the rule by a single dominant force. But I think there's something almost endemic to human thinking that says the way things are governed by the way they originated. And so to tell a myth about how it is that the gods created the world in the beginning, in illo tempore, the time before there was a time, to tell that myth is to say if we can get back to the beginning, we know how things ought to be, because that's the way the gods decided it. And I think this is the default position in human consciousness, that, and it, even in contemporary science, if you think about medical research, you want to find the ontogenesis of a disease. If we can get back to its origin, we can get its structure, and somehow or other we can get control over it. There is safety in the past. There is safety in the point of origin. Now, the Hebrew experience of God comes along and it looks a little bit different. The Hebrew experience of God is, first of all, a God who makes a promise and then delivers a fulfillment. And the reality of that fulfillment outdistances and outstretches whatever it was in the past. And it's that tension between God's promise of yesterday and the fulfillment of tomorrow, that tension is what gives us a different slant on the nature of reality. That reality is stretched out in time, and that the future can be different from the past, and most importantly, if you are a child of the covenant of God with Israel, that future can be better, a land flowing with milk and honey. Or finally, with the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem. And so I think it's with this that we begin to think in terms of time being linear in character, that we don't go back to the past, that redemption is really in the future, and the future can be different. And so that's the foundation or ground for our being able to accept change positively. I think at root, we don't. I think existentially, there is something in the human spirit that does not like change. And it's not just archonic thinking. It's because change and time are associated with deterioration, dissolution, and death. Change, time, temporality connotes automatically with us that the future is going to be worse than the present, at least for us. Once you're born, you're on a one-way track towards dying. And it's inevitable. It is ineluctable. And so the great philosophers of the ancient world, we don't hear much of them from them these days, but the ancient philosophers would tell us, life is ephemeral. It is short. And we are foolish if we invest too much in this ephemeral life, because it's all going to disappear when we die. And when Jesus tells us the parable of the rich fool who took his wealth from his crops and put them in big barns, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Jesus says, not tomorrow, tonight the grim reaper is going to come. Everybody gets the point of that parable quickly. And so we are tempted in the face of time and change either to go into denial, to pretend that the present moment really is fulfilling, or to somehow escape it in one fashion or another. And I think that's kind of the existential dilemma in which we find ourselves. Mircea Eliade, in his analysis of ancient mythical cultures, contrasts their understanding of security in the eternal with the experience that the Hebrews have now with reality being stretched out in time. He says it's the terror of time. It is terrifying to think that you cannot go back to a safe haven in the past. You cannot fix your life in the present moment. There is only the ineluctable future, which is going to render the present ephemeral in character, and that is going to be terrifying. Terrifying, unless, of course, you've got a God of promise who says that beyond deterioration, dissolution, and death, there is still God. So that's the sum and substance of what I want to say about time, but now I'd like to explore it a little bit more in two ways. One, I don't think it is sufficient to distinguish between the cyclical version of time and the linear version of time for a couple of reasons. One is, whether cyclical or linear, the real issue is fate. whether or not the future is predetermined by the past. And that's the mood that you got from the Ecclesiastes reading this morning. And note how Norm, in his homily, didn't want to concede to the author of Ecclesiastes that things really are that fated. And you have to distinguish the fate from the cyclical notion. Oh, yes, the earth revolves around the sun and rotates around its axis. We have our seasons, and we can see people being born and others dying. And you get a sense that there is a cyclical dimension to life, and there actually is one. But the real issue is whether or not we're fated to meaninglessness. The second is a little bit more subtle, and it's something I discovered by accident, and I want to tell you about that discovery. And that is the relationship between time and events. Which comes first? Time is a sort of empty bucket in which we dump events. Or do the events come first, and then time becomes the way in which we organize those events in our mind? And I am going to tip towards the latter. I think that probably is the better way to describe the Old Testament. The Old Testament begins with remembering important events of the past, such as the Exodus, and looking forward to other events. And time gets measured between these important events. Whereas for you and I, we tend to start with calendars. And calendars with empty boxes that we dump events into. And my question that I'd like to explore is, which one of those is more helpful in terms of understanding God's relationship to human history, God's relationship or God's promise to eternal life? Well, what I would like to do while talking about these things is turn on some slides. And let me mention to my hosts here that, believe it or not, I tend to lose track of time. So Bob or John, let me know if I'm talking too long. This, as you might recognize, is the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, so I've got a question now for Barbara Rossing coming up. This is from Revelation chapter 6, and I want to know whether Barbara would think of these the way I do. Symbolically here, we've got this guy with the bow and arrow that looks like the Medes and the Persians on the perimeters of the Roman Empire. Could that be international war? This guy is liable to stab a relative with his sword. Could that be civil war? Here we got that little problem with what is the cost of bread? Could that be inflation and economic recession? And then finally we've got the grim reaper on the pale horse of death. We're in a mood with the close of the millennium and the beginning of another millennium to think apocalyptically, even though it's to my observation, we were far more apocalyptically conscious in the 1970s than we are in the 1990s. I'm almost amazed at how little millennial consciousness we have in 1999. We had a tremendous amount of it from 1970 to 1980. And if any of you know the culture better than I do, I want to know why is there so little. Y2K is about the best we've got at any rate. I want to say two things about apocalyptic. The first is that there's a sense of fatalism in apocalyptic. It's as if in heaven, all of the decisions about the future have been made. Now you have the parting of the veil, and we see what is inevitable. It's fatalistic. Or is it? You have to ask, conceptually, apocalypticism is fatalistic in character. Why does it have its power? I think the answer is in another dimension of apocalyptic, and that is the assertion that God is in charge. I think that what we really don't like about time and its association with change is that we're afraid that nobody's in charge. And so the comforting message of apocalyptic is, No matter how bad it gets, no matter how violent the war between the children of light and the children of darkness gets, and if you feel like you're on the losing side, God is in charge. And so I think the kind of fatalism in apocalypticism has that comforting dimension to it. Conceptually, I have some difficulties with fatalism. The second thing about apocalypticism that I think is relevant for the discussions we'll have this week is its implications for understanding time. It's with the apocalyptic vision that we get the notion of the two eons, the two ages. And the notion of the two ages is just through and through in the New Testament, whether you're in the Gospels, the writings of Paul, the book of Revelation. And you've got Jesus Christ incarnate in the present age, the human age, the age of the devil. And then we've got the anticipation of the next age, the age of God's kingdom, or that of God's creation. And I think a question a systematic theologian needs to ask is, how seriously can we take this notion of the two ages, the old creation and the new creation, and what implications for thinking about time and eternity does it have? Is it substantive in character? Let's try the next slide. I like this Tanner painting. I'm a very, very busy person. What I like about this is you got two people with time, right? That grandfather has got time for his grandchild, and that little boy probably have a little taste of timeless enjoyment there on his grandpa's knee. And when that little boy becomes a grandpa, he'll probably remember with some tenderness this, and we'll put some other little boy on his knee, and will it be a cycle? Yeah, but will it be the kind of pessimistic cycle of the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, I hope it'll be more. Let's try the next slide. This is a clock that sits in the cathedral at Lund, late Middle Ages, early modern period. Clocks. Clocks have played a big role in the history of our culture. They were some of the first machines that would run on their own. They were mechanical in character, and once you wound them up with a spring or gave them a pendulum, they would run on their own. And of course, the more accurate you could make a clock, the better. But I think it had began to connote that time is mechanical, it's repetitive. You can get calendars out of mechanical understanding of time, and you're going to have time going day after day, year after year, without any events. It's just time, all by itself. Next slide. I like paintings that I don't understand. This is Magritte's Time Transfigured. Bob mentioned my book on sin. That big apple on the front of my book on sin is a Magritte apple. This is Time Transfigured, and there we got time. Notice how there's nothing reflected in the mirror other than the empty candlesticks. And I've been trying to ponder this train here. Evidently, Magritte himself had thought that this painting was describing thought. Do you ever have one of those moments, or want one of those moments, when you hope that something like a train will come roaring through your mind, maybe with a great idea? Next slide. Now, this is eternity, and I don't understand this one either. This is Salvador Dali. And I always sort of like to experience Salvador Dali's art, but I don't feel like I have to understand it. At any rate, that's eternity. Next slide. I read a book when I started working on this by Joseph Mabidi about eschatology amongst the Akamba people in Kenya. And what Mabidi said was that in the language of the Akamba, they don't have a future tense for their verbs. They cannot conceptually, using their linguistic structure, think about the future beyond 18 to 24 months. They can think about the past pretty well. The predominant understanding of what happens beyond death is that you become a local spirit, and that as a local spirit, the spirits are called Aimu, and the local spirits are present to the families that they have left behind, and there is intercourse that goes on between the living and the dead from generation after generation. The dead are remembered, and then when the dead get forgotten, they fade away. Kind of interesting. So there's a real relationship to the present and the past, but not to the future. Yet when many of the Akamba converted to Christianity shortly after the turn of this century, eschatology was their favorite doctrine. They loved the second coming of Christ and heaven and all of these kinds of things. And I thought, this is interesting. This is really interesting. You've got eschatology without really a future tense. How does that all work? So I thought, well, I'm going to go find out. So I went to East Africa to visit the Akamba people. I found out it's not only the Akamba language, but other languages in that part of Eastern Africa also lack a future sense. The dominant tribe in Kenya is the Kikuyu, and they have a similar linguistic structure. But the University of Nairobi, they fixed me up with an Akamba person who spoke English. And the colleague that went with me, as it turns out, much by coincidence, that is to say, a contingency, is here, Beth Purdom, who's a pastor in Craig, Colorado. And I wish I would have brought a picture of her with all the kids playing with her blonde hair. At any rate, so she was actually taking these pictures in Ukambani, and I thought, I don't know how to do this, but what I'll do is I'll just visit people and ask them what they think about time. It didn't work very well to start with, because we had the translator, and I didn't know what questions to ask, but you know, if you do 10 or 15 of these things, you begin to engage in conversation. This is the town square. Let's try the next slide. This woman is selling grain. She really didn't have very many thoughts about time. Next slide. This is, yeah, again, talking with people in the square. Next slide. Now, this woman was an elderly woman, and she had lots of things to say about it. But I remember in this conversation, I kept trying to figure out, well, what questions do you ask to get at assumptions that people make, because time is something you assume, it's not something that you actually think about. Next slide. These are three witches that Beth is taking this picture, actually, and we had a long conversation with them on the roadside. But what I found that was interesting was that they're licensed by the government. Let's try the next slide. And here's their license to practice witchcraft. I don't know if they have that in the state of Washington as well. But the breakthrough comes now with the next slide. We visited the compound of Mr. Munia, who's the man in the middle, and the one on the right is doing the translating. And let's try the next slide. Mr. Munia is there, and those are some of his relatives. It's his niece who's sitting there with the baby. And we had a long conversation. What was good about Mr. Munia's compound was that he'd been there for a long time. You could see a strictly mud hut, and the next to it you could see a straw hut. Does this sound like the Three Little Pigs? Then there was a brick hut, and you could tell that they were built over many generations. He still did not have electricity or running water, but clearly was moving closer to the modern world. So I asked Mr. Munia how old he is, and he said, well, do you like beer? And I said, well, I was more interested in knowing how old you are. And he says, I make my own beer here. And every Friday night, he says, I like to drink a lot of it. And why don't you come back on Friday and we'll drink some beer? And I said, well, I'd like to come back on Friday, but I'm going to be somewhere else. He says, do you like beer? And I said, well, yes, I do like beer. He says, "And you're a Christian?" I said, "Yeah, I'm a Lutheran. Lutherans like beer." And what he was doing was getting the goat of the woman there with the baby. And she had converted to Christianity. He did not. And he says, "Well, my niece here has asked me to convert to Christianity, but if I convert to Christianity, then I can't drink beer anymore. And I just was noticing that you're a Christian who likes beer." I said, "You know, I've met many guys like you back home." Well, we finally got back to the question of how old he is. He actually did not know how old he was. And so we began to, Beth was posing questions here too, asking questions about his life. Well, he remembers World War I, okay? Now we're beginning to think he's in his upper 90s as he begins to recite events. And after World War I was over, he married his two wives. And to our awareness, neither one was probably alive at the time that we're visiting him. And he could remember that. He could remember the things that he did during his life. And I remember as a kid growing up reading about the Mau Maus and the big war in that part of Africa. And I said, I told him that. I said, "I remember reading about Mau Maus when I was a young kid." He says, "I was a Mau Mau." I said, "Oh, good. Tell me about that." And so he talked about the revolution and how the British had forced labor and the nature of the rebellion and all of that. And he brought us right down to the present day on this. And there were a number of other very interesting conversations. But what began to emerge in this conversation was this guy knows the sequence of events. He knows the one after the otherness of time. And he can project that someday he's going to die. But what he doesn't have is calendars. He doesn't mark his birth on a calendar somewhere. And the events of his life that are important are remembered, and they're remembered which came first and which came later. And he knows vaguely that he will die. He knows vaguely that there's going to be another planting season and another harvest. But he doesn't have a calendar. And what I really became aware of in this conversation, which you don't see there, is this thing. Anybody recognize this? Right? Now, every December, we get one of these things in the mail, right? And we open it up, and there are a bunch of empty boxes. And if you can write small, you can write appointments in those boxes. And if you write enough appointments in those boxes, the stress level starts going up. I don't know if this happened to you. It sure does to me. And where do we get this concept that time is sort of an empty container that comes first, and then we dump events into it? Mr. Munia didn't have that notion. But even though I think we probably take it for granted. And when I think about the Old Testament scripture, I don't see any example of this little red book in the Old Testament. I see the one after the otherness of events and the looking forward, of course, to fulfillment, the looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Messianic King, the looking forward to the kingdom of God. But I don't see a bunch of empty time without events standing between us and it. Somehow or other, this began to be significant for me in terms of saying, well, when we try to conceive eschatological truths theologically, and we really do want to have a promising future, what role does calendar time have to play? Does it have to play a significant role? My tentative thought is probably not. It may come, the calendar notion of time may actually come from our Newtonian period. Oh yes, I think the clocks prior to that probably had something to do with that. But by the time you get to Sir Isaac Newton, you've got this sense of reality in which time and space are an empty container. There's a fixed space and a fixed time, and then you put natural phenomena in this empty container and you locate them in time and space. Now, what's happened in the 20th century is a challenge to that view, especially with Albert Einstein's general and special theories of relativity, in which, in both cases, time is dependent upon something else. In the general theory of relativity, time is dependent upon gravity. And in the special theory of relativity, you've got time is related to inertial events. That is, you know, what we say in hermeneutics context. Inertial events, and that these are multiple and that these are plural in character, and time is always relative to its inertial frame of reference. What comes first in both these theories is the physical world, and then time is what? A kind of property of it. And so you don't work with calendar time at that level of physics. What you do have, though, is the one after the otherness of events. Time is still linear in character, at least at the macroscopic scale. It's only going one direction. That stays. But that you have, so to speak, an empty calendrical time we don't have. I think this stuff is relevant for theological thinking, even though I might not be able to put it all together. Let's try the next slide. Oh, that's just Mr. Munia again. I just heard from Kenya within the last year that he passed away. Next slide. He must have been over 100, though, when he died. Next slide. I'd like to offer a proposition that God creates from the future, not the past, that if we're going to begin with the notion that the future can be new, and that God is the source of that newness, we can try the next slide, then I would like to say that the power of God's creative activity as the world experiences it comes from the future. And if you think about it phenomenologically, we have the present moment, but if we don't have a future, we die. That the present moment is always on the move. It doesn't stand still. The present moment is always in the process of ceasing to be itself and slipping into the non-being of the past. And without a future, with only a past, we're dead. Could we say that the way the world and the way your and my lives individually experience the power of God is that God is in every moment granting us a future? That is the way God's future, that God's creative work impacts the reality of which we are part. If we go back to the beginning, to God's original creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo, as Dr. Ponenberg was describing yesterday, could we say that the very first thing that God did when calling being out of non-being, the very first thing God did was give the world a future? And that God has not stopped from giving the world a future from that moment on and continues to. When Dr. Ponenberg was discussing St. Augustine's theory of miracle yesterday, I was remembering his sermon on the feeding of the 5,000, which maybe you remember. Augustine is describing how people are amazed that Jesus can take just a little bit of fish, a little bit of bread, and feed all of these people. And Augustine says, what's invisible, but even more miraculous, is the fact that God creates and sustains the world in its entirety, in which you can have people and fish and bread. In fact, it is the constant, vigilant, creative, and caring presence of God that maintains the existence of the world. In fact, if God were to just stop relating to the world creatively, it would drop out of existence. Now that's the real miracle, says Augustine. Why bother with a trivial little thing such as feeding 5,000? Well, it seems to me that what I'd maybe like to add is that the way that God sustains the world moment by moment is that God is constantly providing us with a future. Well, I just put up Michelangelo here in light of Stacy's remark yesterday that we probably don't want this creation running through the dining room, right? Next slide. One of the fascinating things about the last couple of decades is the possible consonance between theological commitments to God's creation out of nothing and sustaining the creation through time with what's going on in natural science, especially the rise of the theory of the Big Bang understanding of creation, that perhaps the universe as we know it had a beginning. And in some schemas, it looks like an absolute beginning, that there was 15 billion years ago a tiny singularity of protohydrogen that exploded like a bomb, and now all of the parts are flying like shrapnel out in many different directions, and what we know as our Milky Way, our sun, our planet, are simply part of that shrapnel flying out from the original Big Bang. And the question has arisen within science that St. Augustine asked back in his Confessions, what's the origin of time? Was there a time before there was a time, or is time dependent upon the material world of the created order? And what was God doing before time began? Well, you can't ask that question because there was no time before there was a time. You got the physicists going through the same intellectual conundrums that the theologians did. And let's try the next slide. It's created a kind of sectarian war because some physicists really like to see the consonance in the Big Bang with the Christian understanding of creation, or it's an understanding we share with Jews and Muslims. And others, such as Stephen Hawking, will want to argue, well, you see, that original singularity was really a quantum event. And that quantum reality really is not temporal in character. And so you can't really talk about an absolute beginning. And so you end up with kind of theological sectarianism in a disguised form in the physics community. Let's try the next slide. Now, this is a painting that I don't understand, but I just love it, and I thought I'd share it with you. This is a New Age version of creation, and if you like to think that God's creation is good, well, this painting certainly communicates that. Next slide. Conceiving of time. This is the cathedral at Pisa. And no, I'm not tipping, the cathedral is. And you can see the Tower of Pisa behind it, which is also tipping. But this is not what interests me. What interests me is the baptistry, which is in the next slide, which is a giant upside-down sewing thimble. But you can see people down at the bottom and get an idea of the enormity of the baptistry. And if you go into this baptistry, it is hollow on the inside all the way, and there's this magnificent baptismal font in the middle. And the first time I went there, they did an amazing thing. One of the guides said that we'd like everybody to be quiet. You have to quiet down the tourists. And said, you know, this has amazing acoustical qualities. He says, I'm going to sing a note, and I want you to look at your watches and listen and see how long this note goes on. So we were all quiet, and he goes, ah, a little louder than that, more on tune. He was an Italian. And that note reverberated throughout the walls of that baptistry. I timed it on my watch for 50. That's what our kind of instantaneous moments and utterances. Is there a scope, a divine scope, that contains these without being exhausted by them? My favorite story, which those of you who are my former students may remember about this, is that there's a fellow who was praying. And he says, Dear God, is it true that for you, 1,000 years is like a minute, and a minute is like 1,000 years. And in this story, God answers prayers, and he said, yes. He says, I think that for me, 1,000 years is like a minute is like 1,000 years. And the man says, well, Lord, Master of the universe, if that's true, would it then follow that for you, a penny is like $1,000, and $1,000 is like a penny? And God thinks for a minute and says, well, yes, for me, $1,000 would be like a penny, and a penny like $1,000. And then our clever man who's praying says, God of mercy and grace, I'm a poor man. Would you give me a penny? And God says, yes, in a minute. Next slide. Jesus Christ is the prolepsis, the new creation arriving ahead of time. Now here, I really want to assert that I just think that the notion of the two eons, the old creation and the new creation, play a significant role in conceiving of the significance of Jesus Christ's redemptive and saving work. Let's try the next slide. And one of the things I've gained so much from the theology of Wolfhard Pannenberg since the 1960s and down to the present time is how important it is to understand the Easter resurrection of Jesus, which is in your and my past, in relationship to the promised eschatological kingdom of God, which is in your and my future. And that at minimum, the Easter resurrection of yesterday functions for you and me as a promise of what God is going to do in the future. But it's more than that. It's not just a verbal promise, it is an actual ontological, singly connected event. That is to say that the resurrection of Jesus, when it occurred those many years ago, was God's eschatological future impacting the present at that particular time. That God's promise of a new creation, that God's promise of the arrival of the kingdom of God occurred in the person of Jesus when God raised Jesus from the dead. And that in some ways this is the notion of prolepsis is like incarnation with a time component to it, that the kingdom of God is fully present in Jesus, fully embodied, actual, not just an image, but is it. And that becomes for us then a promise that that will occur in the future. And when God's eschatological kingdom is consummated, it will be an ontological continuity with the Easter of many years ago. Or we could even try to say maybe it's all one great big divine event and that you and I are somehow or other in the middle of it, just as I was in the middle of that note for 55 seconds being sung in the Pisa Baptistry. Let's try the next slide. Visions of glory, and this is the last part of my talk. Human beings use imaginations, and this is an important point that Barbara Rossing made last night. The resurrection of Jesus many years ago anticipates the future glory. And let's try the next slide. Let's just kind of shift gears a little bit to the question of heaven and our imaginations about it. And believe it or not, one of the things that I'm pondering, and here I'm a lot less sure than I am about some of the other things I've said, is for heaven to be meaningful as we try to envision it. Oh yes, it's a reality that transcends this. I'll grant you that. And we need to think apophatically about it. But if we're going to think about heaven as fulfillment, a future that fulfills the present and the past and doesn't just eliminate the present and the past, will there have to be a temporal component to it? Let's try the next slide. I get my theology, systematic theology, from Time magazine. Is heaven a perfect version of life as we know it on earth, or totally different? Totally different. Is that possible? I mean, if it's totally different, then what we have now would be what? Death and non-being, and then start over. If it's totally different, radically different, then God really would have somebody else in heaven, not you and me. Seems to me. Let's try the next slide. There are ways in which you can get more than what our churches offer. Next slide. How is it that we get there? Yes, but you are the defender of the wrong faith. Next slide. This is Peter Paul Rubens. vision. I love Rubens' art, but somehow or other, it's a world I never want to be a part of, and I don't know why. But the next one I think is a little more interesting. This is my last slide. And you get the sense that in heaven, people are going to greet one another, know one another. Billy Graham was once asked by a little boy, when I die and go to heaven, will my dog, who just passed away, be there? Now, Billy Graham answered immediately, yes, of course. It couldn't be heaven for you if your pet dog isn't there. Now, I don't know what passage in the Bible he was exegeting, but his pastoral sensitivities are very much alive in that kind of an answer. This is the last slide, so you can turn them off. My final remark is that as we try to conceive of eternity, and we want to do it in contrast to temporality, we think that change makes the difference, right? Time changes and eternity doesn't. But is it really change that is the problem with time? Isn't the real problem with time deterioration, dissolution, and death? It's not change per se. Would it be possible to think of eternity and even the heaven component of eternity as having enough change built within it that life there will be really life? Well, if there's no change, it would be eternal death instead of eternal life. So those are my playful thoughts for you this morning. Thanks.